We'll get to that almost straightway. I just wanted to remind you guys, Sally will send a reminder out as she normally does today. But, of course, Patsy's having her other eye operated on for the pressure due to glaucoma tomorrow. So keep her in prayer. And we have a praise report with regard to Richard. Richard and Betty have been coming regularly the last month or so. And, you know, a few of us were praying for him. And I think, did we do the whole email, church email for him or not? I don't remember. But anyway, a few of us were praying for him. And his surgery was an absolute success. He said if it wasn't for the support band or whatever, he said he wouldn't even know he had surgery. So that was good. And of course, we got a lot of other people we're continuing to remember and such. Just one quick announcement and we'll jump right in. And that is Mark, a.k.a. Sweetie. Mark is coming Mother's Day. Has nothing to do with Mother's Day. But next week, Mark is coming. The band will be here. So he wants to get feedback. He's the one who facilitated the shrimp boil, the blueberry bluegrass boil. And we knew he was doing some things on the fly and learning. So he said he's already starting to work on next year's. And we might even do something in the fall or join their church in doing something there big in the fall, like a fall fest with a lot more stuff. It might be more of a potluck thing. But he's going to come next week. And so before you start sweating, going, wait a minute, Mother's Day's next week. I'm out of here, whether he's done or not, at noon. Well, the goal is I looked and reviewed the sermon, and I go, well, instead of trying to cram all this in, I'm going to split the sermon. It'll be a part one, part two. We'll get done early and then give at least, 15 minutes for discussion, maybe even more. And give 15 minutes or so to discussion so that we can get you out either on time or before on time. So I think that's it. So we will just jump right into it. I just got some backs of some sheets of paper here. If I see your hand go up and two or three others, I'll try to jot your names down so that we can kind of go in order. And if I have a thought while you're talking, I can maybe just jot down as the Spirit leads, a scripture verse or something. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll open it up to questions, and then we'll go to our Bibles for the answers. Heavenly Father, as we come here today in a unique service, as you know, we do this once or twice a year, and we just want to take the time to demonstrate how answers can be found in your Word, and to teach, teach how we can, again, go to the Scripture and at least begin to find some of these answers and equip and answer questions that are that may not be able to be answered in a concise few minutes, but at least begin to, again, consider the answers and to the implications of both the questions and the conversation and the responses. So, just Lord, guide the Q&A and the dialogue and the backup questions and such, so that we can better look to and know Your Word and better understand and worship You. For there is nothing more important than we can do than to get to know You deeper, to love You more deeply, to know You, to understand You and see You more clearly, and to advance Your kingdom by being equipped with answers. And even part of that is just having the right good questions. So with this and with years of preparation and study in Your Word, guide, direct me and the questioner, the inquirers, who also are looking to Your Word and continuing to grow and mature through the sanctifying Word. So all this be to Your glory, the church's edification, for the advancement of Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so who's first? Who's going to not? Wanda's got her hand up. All right, Wanda. Shoot, fire, and brimstone. In the book of Ruth? Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. 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 So that would, I think what would best, and we can further investigate this, but what best would answer that question is going back and understanding the culture. And even understanding the kinsman redeemer helps us understand that. So she was putting herself not in any kind of a inappropriate manner, a sensual manner or a licentious or anything like that. What it was simply doing, again, at his feet saying, look, it's almost as if, okay, I'm your servant, but I'm also like, this is almost like kind of a reverse wedding proposal. Like I'm available if you will redeem. And here's the thing, what we don't want to miss is the reason she did that was not for herself, but for her mother-in-law. And so what she was doing was being a servant because how great her mother-in-law treated her and took her under her wing, and she was wanting to do that for her. And this is providential, and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, was an honorable man. And so, you know, he thought, wow, you're a young, beautiful, attractive woman, you're doing this. And he even did things the right way. He said, look, I don't have first dibs at redeeming you. And so it was not. You can probably find some really good commentary that goes a little deeper into that, but I need to try to be concise with these, and probably that's about all I know about it anyway, as far as detail on the culture. But there are good, helpful commentaries that can even go into a little bit more explanation about what was going on there. So it was not anything inappropriate, you know, in that day. So that was what the symbolism of that was found there. And does that help? To begin. Yes. So there was a relative who would be first in line, closer in line, but then he would be after him. So he said, look, let's do this right. Instead of me just, you know, marrying you and becoming your redeemer, that's not the right way to do it. That's not the appropriate way to do it. Well, Sally has this passage up. So, but anyway, it is, let's just read that. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But see, this is leaving it to God, you know, and a lot of times this is a good lesson for us to leave to God. We do the action. We say, look, your will be done. If this is God's will, then he'll providentially redeem us and my mother-in-law so that we will be provided for. And so he says, well, let's do this thing right. Let him do it. In other words, the first in line to be their kinsman redeemer. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. So he's actually kind of making a commitment here. And then he says, lie down till morning. So again, they go to, and he does it kind of in a clever way. He goes to the first in line to redeem. He's like, hey, you know, would you be interested in redeeming this? But with her, because of her former husband and everything, having a claim to land, you get to redeem her. So you're responsible for her, but you get this land. So he's like, oh, this is a good thing. So at first he goes, yeah, I'll do it. And he goes, but guess what? You're also responsible for both of these. And he's, oh, well, wait a minute. Now you go ahead and do it. And so again, there's a whole lot of impetus and motivation involved in that, and sacrifice. And of course, ultimately, to end this answer, we see, and the Bible's very clear about this, that Boaz, the relationship between Boaz and Ruth is a picture of the relationship to Jesus and us. He is our kinsman redeemer. We are in a pickle. We cannot provide for ourselves salvation and forgiveness. We simply put ourselves at the foot of Jesus and say, are you going to cover me? Are you going to betroth me to yourself? Okay. First in line. Well, I only memorized the New Testament, so I don't know exactly. I can't answer that without going to it. But so what about Obed? I'll just take your word for it. He was in the Right. So basically what you're getting at, I think, is Ruth was Jesus' great 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 grandmother or something like that. Is that what you're saying? Well, what do you mean by the word love? Again, love in the Bible is often a commitment. Now, you have the Song of Solomon, which is an erotic love, not in the way we would use it, but eros is the Greek term, right? There's four terms for love in the Greek: phileo, brotherly, eros, and then there's agape, and then what's the other one? Storge, like a motherly love. And so I would say that it may have turned into a romantic love, but it was more of a redeemer relationship, a commitment. God loves the church. Why? God loves his people. Why? Because he chose to love them, not because they were lovely. Right? We're not like the Disney Cinderella story. Oh, you're just beautiful inside. You just need the right dress. You need the right circumstances and you can come out. No, the true gospel is you're this crooked nose, scraggly haired hag, and God betrothed you to himself and you become beautiful. So, but anything else with the, okay. Because I think we learn more actually with follow-up questions, and we get to where sometimes where we may not even want, we're thinking about getting to, but I like the dialogue. I don't want to just sit there and answer the question, that's all I got, and then move on. No, I do want to get to the heart of the matter in as quick a fashion as we can. So there's part of the lineage there. So, Sue. Okay. Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. The process, yeah. The protocol, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Great question. The short answer is nothing changed. Because the question is was there a change, or why there was a change with God promoting, allowing, approving a Jewish Gentile matrimony, because they're told not to intermingle, intermarry. Well, again, it's the meaning of that. It's not, God never, ever prohibited inter-ethnic marriage relationships. What he did was he prohibited inter-spiritual religious relationships. So ethnicity is not God, this is a motif in Scripture. You find it in the Old Testament. It concludes in the New Testament. God is no respecter of persons. Paul talks about this in Romans 2. He said, who is truly a Jew? Not one who is circumcised outwardly, but one who is circumcised in the heart. Who? And then he says in chapter 9, who is truly Israel? I tell you not the truth. Not all who are Israel, in other words, ethnicity, of the 12 tribes are truly Israel, but those in Abraham, in other words, in his faith, in believing in the word of the Lord. So really nothing changed. In fact, I think that's what the New Testament authors are really trying to hammer the point home. They have Ruth in the lineage of Christ, who was originally a pagan, but she adopted what? The faith of her mother-in-law. So that was not an intermingling relationship that was outside of God. In fact, God is just the opposite. He wants to include the Gentile nations. He said, you are to be Isaiah. He often talks about the islands. The islands are other nations, pagan nations, and that we are a light, or the Old Testament church, if you will. True Israel was supposed to be a light unto the islands or to the Gentiles. So that's why we even have Rahab, who was not only a prostitute, but a pagan prostitute in the lineage of Christ. God has always been an incorporator, not a divider. He is no respecter of I don't even use the word race. There's only one race, the human race. God is no respecter of ethnicity. And He is a respecter of hearts. And so we have just one of many pictures of how God is seeking to incorporate the non-ethnic Jew into... And there was many provisions for that. Over and over, He said, the sojourner, the foreigner who comes and wants to adopt our ways, you know, obviously male, circumcise him, have them go through the rituals to show, not unlike baptism, that I identify with Israel. Okay? And so again, you see this motif. I'll just say this, that we see a really astonishing, in fact, it was appalling to the prophet Jonah, that God would want to save Assyria and the Assyrians, because they were the most heinous enemy of not only the Jews, but they would sacrifice their own children to their gods. And he's like, God, he knew better than God, right? He knew better than God that you don't want to save these people. They're bad, as if God doesn't know. But what God did was show how a prophet of the Lord was disobedient, and pagan of pagans, the king and on down, repented. And those who repented are true Israel. It's not DNA. What tribe are you from? It's D-Y-R. Did you repent? So that is the true Israel of God. And Paul goes through links. Peter, the author of Hebrews, talks about this. The whole New Testament is trying to get away with this division of persons, respecter of persons and nations and ethnicity. So even the gospel is in the Old Testament. Any feedback on that? Or any feedback on that, Sue? Okay. Or have the DNA of one tribe or another. Yeah. Yeah. But we do have to understand at times, and the context determines the meaning. And so sometimes Israel is speaking of nation and of ethnicity. But ultimately, Jesus is Israel. Israel, when you do a word study and you follow the conclusion to the word study, when you see when it's first used, Jacob, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. And when you look at the connotations of that word, the conclusion is Israel is prince / warrior of God. Who other than Jesus fits that mold, right? The prince warrior of God. Are you the chosen in the Old Testament? Then you better be in Israel. Are you the chosen or the elect in the New Testament? You better be a part of Israel. Of Christ. Either you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. Christ is the chosen. He is the elect. He is the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king. Are you in Christ? If you're not, you're in a world of trouble. That's why even the New Testament authors, Paul, would say, look, that rock that was broken for them, that rock that provided water, was Christ in the Old Testament. It's not a new gospel. It's not a plan B. Because the other dispensations didn't work. It's always and only been one way. Trust the word of the Lord, the living, salvific, eternal, righteous, transformative word of God. It's one story, his story. In fact, all of history is his story. All of history is redemptive. So even terrible economies and terrible relationships and all that will ultimately be put to rights, will be used for the redemption and for the ushering in of his kingdom and the redemption of his kingdom citizens. We good there on that? Okay. Next, I know these are getting a little lengthy, but we'll try to make them a little more concise. Next, Gene. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's another great question because there might be a distinction here. I think there is a distinction here. And, you know, Jesus said, Father, after, you know, after he just, you know, gave them a verbal whooping, and the question was, the comment or the inquiry is, those who did the physical scourging and crucifying of Christ, when Jesus said, forgive them for they know not what they do, are they forgiven? Well, that's a general statement. Again, context clarifies what the meaning of that is. If Jesus just says, forgive them, Father, are they forgiven because he asked them to? Well, it still hinges on repentance. Because Jesus, in all earnestness, said, O Israel, how I have longed to gather you as a mother gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. You see, God is not some cosmic molester who's going to force and forgive people who do not seek it. In fact, Christians try to wrongfully say, well, you've got to forgive them. Really? They're not asking for it. Where does it say I have to forgive them when they don't come and ask for it? Because it says, when they talk about forgiveness, Jesus says, if you don't forgive them 70 times 7, but what's the qualifier? When they ask you. You can't remove that part of the verse. I'm not saying we ought to go around as Christians. You didn't ask for forgiveness. No, it is good for us, healthy for us, if we can forgive them, but we're not God. See, ultimately, all sins are not an offense against you, but of God. Forgiveness cannot take place in earnest unless there is repentance and remorse. That's the only way true forgiveness will ever happen. So my answer to Gene is some of them may have been forgiven. If there were earnest ones who, I think in my, we can use a little speculative, sanctified imagination here, but the Bible records that one of the Roman soldiers responsible for crucifying Christ said, truly this was the Son of God. And he acknowledged it and he dawned on him. And if that was accompanied with remorse and repentance, Jesus was praying for him. So forgiveness is not just, because if that was the case, if Jesus said, forgive them, then they know not what they do. He's not only talking about those physically crucifying. He's talking about the ones who betrayed him and the ones who manipulated. Because he said, to Pilate, yeah, Pilate, you may have authority given by God to crucify me, but the greater sin belongs to he who betrayed me. So what you have here is, yeah, there's levels of guilt and responsibility, but ultimately that forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, even encompasses us. And so, again, the true forgiveness will not take place unless there is repentance. If you don't ask to be forgiven, you're not going to be automatically forgiven. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but the world is not automatically forgiven. Does that help?
Some of those that were in the part of beating him and scorning him, just from what I've read, Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that kind of sets in my mind, in my heart, that they may be the ones that are not forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Like the soldier was, there's a kill.
Mm. Right. Yeah. Well, again, I think it's just, we're not told, but there might be, again, that allusion to or that suggestion of, well, and I even think of the thief on the cross, who was at one point was joining in the mocking of Jesus, but had a change of heart during that period. And then what did Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so, again, there's just going to not be a clear-cut thing, but it's going to be, again, I would just say, to those to whom Christ was for whom Christ was praying, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. I think that forgiveness was, would be, and was, indeed, possibly was, applied to those who repented. But guess what? That really still implies more than just those who physically crucified him, right? Because in Mel Gibson's The Passion, which is probably the most accurate rendition of it, and he even toned it down, his only cameo in that is his hand holding the nail and his other hand pounding the hammer, because he realized it was he and his sins who put Jesus on the cross. He's taking responsibility. So that forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, I think can encompass a broader people, but certainly and immediately it does speak to those who crucified him physically. And again, he held them less responsible than the one betraying, who didn't never touch the hammer or nails or a whip. So, any backups or any? Megan. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So the question is with regard to, for they know not what they do. Now, let me make sure I'm getting the question right. Are you saying what we could, because this is deep. We're going deep here on this. What are you saying that for they know not what they do, but are you asking about the ones who maybe know what they were doing? Is that what you're kind of? Or are you just like, well, right? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. No, I think you're actually correctly interpreting it, because in John 17, the high priestly prayer, there's a point in John 17 where he actually says, I don't pray for all these, but those who are truly mine or will be mine. So let me see if I can actually find that, because I think this might touch in on Megan's question or help us to answer Megan's question. Gary, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm thinking that Father forgive them for they know not what they do. They didn't realize the larger picture of what was happening. They thought they were putting to death a man, you know, for other reasons. And didn't realize the big picture of it, the reason he was there to begin with.
Right. But that actually that actually what you're saying actually reveals that they did know what they were doing. They knew they were trying to preserve their place, their prominence. He was a disturbance to the nation. He was a disturbance to their religion. He was a disturbance to their losing their crowds over this itinerant preacher. So they kind of knew what they were doing. And again, God knows the hearts of men. So in chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, in verse 9, he says, I'm trying not to give you all the full context, but so let me just give you the verse because we kind of know what the context is that we're in. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So there's this tension of, wait a minute, there is a chosen, there are elect, there are those for whom God will draw and will save, and there are others who are not. But yet there's this other thing about, hey, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, right? Come to me, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. So there's an invitation to all. Many are called, but few are chosen. So there's that tension there of God knows, obviously, he's omniscient. He's omniscient. He knows if you were given 1,000 lifetimes and 1,000 different shots at the same circumstances, he knows because of your disposition what you're going to choose, what, all of that stuff. So when he says, for they know not what they do, we might miss the point if we're taken hyper literally, they don't know what they do. But in a way, we do need to take it literally because they don't, if they realized that what they do, they're going to be responsible for what they do, even though it's God's plan. You are individually responsible for your choices and decisions. And if you don't believe that, you have never read the Bible. You've never understood the most basic principle that the Bible teaches is that there are consequences to your choices, right? And that's why Jesus came to save us from bad choices. The ultimate consequence is separation from God. So when he says, for they know not what they do, that's actually a very literal thing. They don't literally know they're crucifying the Lord of glory. They think they're just crucifying this person. Who cares if he is the Messiah or not? Especially to the Romans. Who cares if he's the Jewish Messiah? It's just better for us if we kill him and then, their plans are diminished, right? Their hopes are diminished. But even the Jews didn't fully understand the implications of a Messiah who would passively give his life for victory, right? Even one of the songs we sung, there was an allusion to, you know, or the song that was sung, there's an allusion to, you know, it may look like a loss, but it's actually truly a gain. It may look like a loss to the world under the sun, as Solomon would say, under the sun it looks like a loss, but under heaven it's glory, it's victory. And we see that dichotomy in Revelation. Those on earth, those under the earth are dead, but those are on earth are those who are ruled by the world system. Those in heaven are still on earth, but they are kingdom citizens. So it's a metaphor. So, and if you don't understand that, you don't understand the symbolism of Revelation. So, but that is a very deep thing that you could really need to meditate and follow on that line about, for they know not what they do. Because there are some who, there are some who absolutely know and just do not care. I mean, I don't believe there is a such thing as truly an atheist. They have to suppress what is already revealed, Romans 1, to them. And even the Old Testament says, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. So we know we have to do the work to suppress. So it's not that you are really ignorant. You know not what you do. You actually do know what you're doing. You're avoiding answering to the ultimate authority, the final court of arbitration. So again, sometimes I think we can get, it's good to analyze these things, but I think the church has been guilty, especially in the Western world, and especially in the last century, has been guilty of hyper-literalizing texts. And missing, because if you take the Bible, if you make metaphors walk on all fours, you're actually going to miss the point. You're actually going to miss the point of what Scripture is saying. Jesus is not saying, forgive them for they know not what they do. It can't mean this. It can't mean because they know not what they do, they're not responsible for their actions. He can't mean that. He cannot mean that. Because even then, we know that they kind of know. I mean, you've done it yourself. You've justified, you've continued on at one point in your life. If you're old enough, you've continued on, even though you kind of knew it might not have been the wrong path, but you doubled down. You doubled down because it saved embarrassment, or it saved whatever. It was convenience sake. You doubled down on something and you knew what you were doing. But ultimately, you know, what we believe is fleshed out is revealed by how we act. What we really truly believe. Because if we believed, and I'm not singling anyone out, this is just an example I'll throw out because one was just put in my head. That is, people can, and they may be Christians, they may be born again, but if they, for example, forsake the assembling and coming on a regular basis, maybe not every Sunday, but maybe if they forsake, then they really don't believe that it's going to benefit them and edify them and they're going to grow and all this stuff. See, we can say certain things, and we can even somewhat believe them on a surface level, but until the rubber meets the road, you know, do we believe the promises of God? Do we believe, like I'll use this example and move on. Tara and I have practiced, since we got married, we had two girls, and then after that, we practiced birth control as far as preventative measures, right? Because I'm overwhelmed with two as it is. But if I truly believed God's word 100%, her and I would be trying to have as many kids as we ought to, because first of all, we're told to be fruitful and multiply. Secondly, we're told that with more children, each one is a blessing. So why wouldn't you want to be? So you see what I mean by, do you really know what you're doing, or are you just telling yourself? We don't realize how much of the world has influenced us. We do not realize, we think things in sometimes practical ways, conventional ways, and we even do church in conventional ways because it just makes more sense. Sometimes things are never anti-logical in Scripture. They're just sometimes super logical. And if we took God at His word on everything, we would be living totally different. But we live in a sin-wrecked world and not everything's black and white. We Christians realize there's not, you know, the perfect obedience. There is a blend of sin in all that we do. And if you haven't thought about this, I challenge you to think about this. Even in your best day of worship, there was sin. That is called the doctrine of total depravity. So there, and don't think God doesn't calculate for that. So in a way, we have a say, but in a way, providentially, unless something weird happens, we're only going to have two kids, right? Because that's our plan. But ultimately, God knew Tara's mind and my mind and our capacity in the measures we would take. And then it gets into all kinds of deeper stuff about the children who are offspring of rape victims and everything. That all factors into God's plan. And it makes you wonder, but I think the very fact that we ain't got God figured out shows that we're not God and He is. So, we got to move on, I know. Sorry if that wasn't like trying to hit, was it kind of? Somewhat. Yeah, yeah. Because we still today know what's wrong and still do it. As Christians, yeah. 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 Right. Yeah. Sue.
Here.
Right. Well, because that is so multifaceted of an insight and somewhat of an inquiry, is that okay? So let me see if I can rearticulate that, because Sally's going, repeat the question. She's got her sign up there. Repeat the question, which is helpful. That, you know, I guess what you're saying is maybe Israel as a nation was more on board in solidarity or unified to do things. And that is that, whereas today every man, every family, every church does what's right in his or her, in their own sights. Well, that's what's important about community, is because in the Old Testament, it was much easier because all of Israel was under a, albeit fading, a theocracy. And so if you try to fast, or if you try to do certain things and no one else in your family's doing it, it becomes 10,000 times harder. But if you're doing it with not only your whole family, but a whole community is doing it, now that's a different story. Try to diet by yourself, or try to diet with a partner or with a group of people, or even people who have these apps saying, look how many I've walked today, and they kind of encourage, you know, exhort one another to continue to keep accountability and this and that. And that has waned. And it even waned in a very short period in Israel, where they all went. I mean, you get into Joshua, they claim the land. The very next books, Judges, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. So even Israel was never really in solidarity for very long, unless it was just nationally or politically. Right? But morally and spiritually, they were a whoring with the other gods. So here's where I take comfort in this, is the Bible is still relevant, because why? Man has not changed. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So what's the remedy? And I think that is what Sue's heart is really for. How do we remedy this? I'm trying to model that as best I can by getting back to the book and preaching the Word of God boldly and unapologetically with compassion, and letting this be the final court of arbitration for my life, and the roadmap for what we need to do. Are we doing it perfectly? By all means, no. Are we trying to corral ourselves and align ourselves with the plumb line of God's Word? Yes. Does that take time and patience? Yes. But who knows where we'll be in 5 years? Who knows where we'll be in 10 years? Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? All the results are God's. And like Paul said, when he saw all the opposition and the conflict, he saw it as an opportunity. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. When you put yourself under the law, the commandments, and when you organize your structure, your government, and your society according to God's Word, it's going to work out much better. And it did. But even that was short-lived, and a very unique time that you actually had a nation whose founders were 99 or 98% not just theists, but Christians, you know, biblical, you know, and you could argue born again. And so, yeah, we won't get into all that, but I saw BJ's hand come up. Very good question. In a very primary fundamentalist sense, and even though Sally didn't put up the sign, I'll repeat the question. We're all, to some point, sons and daughters of God. So are we unified, or is there a connection with all of us in that way? I would say, first of all, initially, yes, because we share a race. It's called the human race, right? But the Bible, I think this will really help to answer your question, is that if you read the Bible as a whole, you will see this motif. it's either one motif or two parts of one motif or two motifs, and that is the neighborhood of human beings and the brotherhood of the children of God. So you have Jesus says, "Who is my neighbor?" You know, or they'll ask him, "Who is my neighbor?" And he explains to them, anyone in need, right? Doesn't matter gender, ethnicity, social status, whoever is in need, you treat them as a neighbor. We are all neighbors, okay? So we share a same creator father. But then there's a distinction about brotherhood and household or family. And that is the children of God, both Old and New Testament. Again, so the house of God are those who are in Yahweh, in the Spirit, the Word of the Lord. So we are not of the world, right? Israel was not of the world, the true Israel, right? You had a nation, Israel, and not all of the nation were saved. In fact, what does the New Testament, what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 10 says, hey, don't be presumptuous just because you are of Israel. Look at Israel. 99% of them strewn out dead bodies across the wilderness. Joshua, Caleb were the only ones, right, who got into the promised land of that first group, right? It was a younger generation that Joshua led into the promised land. So just because there is a national relationship we share as Americans, or just because there is a global relationship as we share as people, all that would be under the neighborhood of man, neighbor of man. But there is a different thing, a distinction. John, what does John say? Is it 1 John? Behold, what manner of love is this that we become the children of God? So in a way, every man, woman, and child is a child of God, right? But in another way, a salvific way, only those in Christ share the brotherhood and are truly God's family. So there's the distinction, but we all do share this, Adam's sin nature. We share, he is our federal head, if you will. In other words, he and Eve are our federal mother and father. That's not salvific. That is, you could say, spiritual and biological in the fact that we inherited their spiritual condition. But he's our perfect representative, because if you or I or anyone else was there, we would have done the same thing, i.e. he's our perfect representative. And so that's why we needed the last Adam to come. So everyone in the first Adam is a sinner, but everyone who is in the last Adam is redeemed. And so, and has become a child of God. So does that help about the, because yeah, we do, obviously we share things as people. That animals don't share, plants don't share, even the spirits don't share. Who had a hand up? Did I see Gary?
I felt when he and him, I think there were two others that I saw, they raised their hands while they were singing. And I guess my question is, how do I get rid of the reserve
That's a great question, Gary. What, first of all, in the 1 Timothy chapter 2, what verse?
1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8.
Okay. So, there, I think the emphasis is not on raising hands, but on holy hands. Because raising hands would have been something they do, and the question is something like, you know, maybe the mode or the method of worship and with regard to raising hands or lack thereof. So when this is not an instruction in verse 8 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy, it's not an instruction to everyone to raise their hands. It's an instruction to when you raise their hands, let them be holy hands. Let them not be hypocritical hands. Let them not be hands who are just for show, right? That's where the emphasis, I think the proper emphasis lies in that. And again, I think you could really carry that back to the Old Testament as far as raising your hands, singing with loud voices and making a joyful sound, or depending on who does it, noise to the Lord. That's a little humor. But anyway, so we are given bodies. We are physical creatures as well as spiritual creatures. And so that manifests emotionally. I'm not big into the emotionally charged or targeted songs, but I get emotional over the heady songs. Does that make sense? I am in more praise mode when I have to deeply contemplate the blood of Christ, the humiliation, the humbling of Christ, leaving heaven's glory and becoming the lowest of all servants and everything. Those things bring tears and joy. And yes, there are some, even you might even say lighter hearted songs that will move you. Here is my suggestion to all of us, including myself, and I'm guilty of that, Gary. There's been times where I was moved to do this, but I didn't do this. And the reason why I didn't do this is I don't want the attention to be brought to me. But in my heart, and sometimes in my house or in my van or car, when I'm moved by some music, or even listening to a podcast or a sermon, there will be tears. There will be, you know, just maybe, you know, it's a little more carefree when you know someone, you know, sees you picking your nose in your car, you know you'll never see him again. Or someone praising the Lord, you know, praising the Lord, you'll never see him again till they come up through the doors next Sunday, right? But it's not whether you pick your nose or not. It's what you do with your burger. So you do this, you know, you just let the wind take it. Where am I going with that? Anyway, see your lighthearted stuff is just taking us off track now. This is serious stuff, I think, because we are moved in worship. You are to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? All your heart, all your soul, your being, all of your mind, and all of your strength, your intentionality. So I want us to be a church where I encourage you, if you feel it, do it. But I'm more contemplative to where I don't want to lead or mislead or people to misread. I tend not to do that as much, and I worship internally. And God, correct me if that stifles worship, but I just don't like inducing outward worship if it's not truly innate, if it's not truly there. So we are going to worship, and this is one of the things where I'm very clear on that I'm absolutely sure of this, that how we do a worship service is not 100% efficient and not right, but not 100% correct, if you will, but it is a balance of reverence for God's word, as that is the highest reverence goes to God's word. But I want us to be, in a way, relaxed enough, and maybe that's not even the right word, but comfortable enough to not take ourselves so seriously and be real. So there's a balance, and we're never perfectly balanced, but I think I think it's good for us to sometimes look at our Roman Catholic liturgies, and or even what I'd be more prone to do would be look at more of our Eastern or Greek Orthodox brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and why they do what they do. For us, I don't think it's right for us to spend, because we ain't got it, first of all, money on a grand building. But I do think it needs to be look good and we're doing improvements slowly and steadily. But the reason why you have these churches and why you come in and they want to invoke a sense of sanctuary and of this is God's people with God. This is communion time with the beloved and her and the betrothed. And what they want to do is engage the eyes in worship, engage the ears in worship, incense and stuff, engage the sense of smell in worship. And again, the touch. So there's like they want to engage all of your worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right, your body as a living sacrifice. So they do what they do for good reasons. Don't let us be too quick to say they're worshiping idols, because if that's true, then we're hypocrites because we got a cross up there. You know. So we've got to be careful, and I know we've been led wrongly by some evangelical leaders saying, oh, well, they're just heretics because they do that. They incorporate this into worship like you got it all right, you know, like you do the liturgy perfectly. You're doing everything perfect, nothing heretical, no threat or no even resemblance of anything wrong. Folks, no one church has got it all done right. And I'm flexible on the liturgy and stuff, but there are some principles that I will never compromise, and that is the preeminence of God's Word. The Word informs us of even our liturgies. There might be disagreements about that, but at least we're going to this and earnestly trying to do our best. And I know most of that's on the leadership of the church, but again, God brings certain personalities to certain churches. We do a little more bluegrass and country here. That doesn't mean every one of you guys be a barefoot hillbilly. Right? It helps, but it ain't necessary. So what I'm saying is, God, this is the beautiful of the unity and diversity of God's bride. Because you got some people doing it in another language, in another continent far off. And their liturgy doesn't resemble this, but let me tell you what the heart and what will resemble this is them getting into this, and this is informing not only their liturgy, but it's informing their praise, their emotion, and their obedience and righteousness as they leave the assembly and go out into the world as sheep among wolves. We'll have to conclude there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it always feels like we never have enough time. But I do appreciate every single question and the impetus behind it. For none of these are really small matters, because everything we do, we want it to be rightly informed by you, which is your word, because you have given us all that we need. We don't only believe in the inspiration of your word and the inerrancy of your word, but we believe this, the absolute sufficiency of your word. We need nothing outside of your word, the spirit of your word, than to get the instructions and all the impetus that we need. So we thank you. We've done our best to go to it, to engage with it as it is our schoolmaster in this morning. So pray that you would utilize what was discussed here, bring it, store it, bring it to fruition for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to have if you do have a decision you want to make public, if you'll stand, we're going to have a closing song. And again, this could serve as an invitational for you to come forward if you need to do so for any reason.